All right, we are in our last lesson of 2 Thessalonians, taking us 3:12 to 17. And I forgot to change 13 to 14 on my copy. And our last memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Any brave souls work on it? Ah, all right. Perfect. Thank you. Anyone else? Any hobos want to quote this for us? Anybody thumbing their way on the railroad and stuff? Okay. Let's say it together. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And this is the pattern for Christians on Christians, because in the Christian church, we take very seriously the needs and problems of others, and especially our own, so we try to supply when they can't handle these things. All right, the review that takes us up to today, we had the salutation, verses 1 and 2. That's the actual word for salute, which was the term not for a military salute, but the whole saluting process, the greeting process that they went through. So that's what the salutation is. Then Roman numerals 1 through 4, the comfort given them in their affliction, their persecution, the events preceding the day of the Lord. They had been told wrong information about the future. The renewed thanksgiving and prayer for them, the exhortation to practical Christian duties. And then A, B, and C, the request for their prayers, he wanted them to pray for him, the confidence concerning their progress, that they were maturing, the command to discipline the disorderly. Part of being a mature Christian in the church is to actually monitor one another. You know, if you are not watching your children carefully, or you're watching them and just not caring when you see things going wrong, you're not a good parent. And so we're not good fellow members if we see someone evidently drifting away from God's truth, especially in the way they live. We're just not being the person we ought to be. We're not being the loving friend we ought to be. We ought to carefully, lovingly win back a brother, and disciplining the disorderly. So 1 through 5, the authority in giving the command came from God, the contents of the command to the church. And I said that deliberately because he wasn't telling this to the leadership. He was telling it to the church. This is one of those to one another deals. And then the apostolic example that he had showed them, that he paid for what he ate while he was with them, and showed them that that's the example that he wanted them to follow. Then the previous expression of the command, he had told them this before, and then the information necessitating the command, he had been told that there were some who were evidently busy about predicting the Lord's coming, and they just were not working and sort of expecting other people to pay for their food. We come now to number 6, the command to the disorderly, in verse 12. Now, them that are such, that are acting like that, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So, Paul directs his comments to the idlers. Here he says, now this is to you who are doing this. We are commanding, this is that word for ordering the troops, and exhorting, which is that encouraging or comforting. So that they with quietness work and eat their own bread is literally that working with quietness, they keep on eating their own bread. A.T. Robertson gives us that translation. Adam Clark summarizes it by saying, less noise, more work. Mm-hmm. You're doing a lot of talking and no working, so let's get that straightened out. We come to point D. C was, you remember, the command to discipline the disorderly. We come now to the point D, the exhortation to the loyal members, to those who are doing what's right. The exhortation to continued well-doing, and this in verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary, and the King James margin tells us, or faint not, you know, fall away. My dad said that he only fainted once. You know, you never faint at the right time. I mean, something's going on that you probably should be given to action, and people faint. My dad was ran a restaurant the time I was born in up in Oxford, Indiana, outside of Lafayette. And so he was running a restaurant. And so one thing or another, and busy about this, and he had a big meat fork, you know, and drove it right into the meat of his thumb. And he says, just seeing it there, and then he woke up on the floor. So not a good time to faint. I mean, you're stuck, you're bleeding, you know, time to be alert and awake. But he says, so, be not weary. And weary just means kind of worn out. But this is, oh, this is too much. I give up. Faint not in well-doing. That's your job, well-doing. Doing what God has said is right. But is not a strong adversative. Sometimes this is the translation of a strong, but on the other hand, but this is just an and, Paul just moves on to the faithful ones. So you are not doing right, do right. And you who are doing right, don't get weary in this. The grammar is a prohibition against beginning an act. There's a way of having the negative, be not weary, is not, he's saying don't start it. Don't start being weary. Don't start fainting away. Matthew Poole says it signifies a receding or fainting or tiring in our duty because of the evil that attends it. Just because it's difficult, just because you're having trouble with it, doesn't mean you give up on it. It's still well-doing. Albert Barnes says the idea is that we were not to be discouraged from doing good to the truly worthy and deserving by the idleness and improper conduct of some who ask their assistance. You know how this works, where they say, well, this person is in need. And he says, yeah, I heard that a lot. You know, I get that a lot. Everybody has a need. And I have my own needs, so get out of my face, you know. This is where you don't stop doing well because some people have failed. John Gill adds, though the idle and lazy should not be relieved, yet the helpless poor should not be neglected. This the apostle observes, lest covetous persons should make an handle of this and withhold their hands from distributing to any under a notion of their being idle and disorderly. Yeah, everybody's alike. Everybody's a idler. Now, well-doing. What is this well-doing? Well, it's the word 2569, kalo poieo. Poieo is just the word to make, to do or make. And kalo is the, like in calliope, that's the compound word, means beautiful music. Not always a calliope, what I think of as beautiful music, but unless I'm on the merry-go-round, then it sounds really good. But kalo is beautiful. So beautiful, lovely, doing, making. This is opposite troublemaking. This is beauty-making, doing the things that are harmonious. All right, number two then, one is the exhortation to continue to well-doing. Number two, the exhortation concerning the disorderly. Now, the action towards such a one. I want you to understand that all of this is in line with the Matthew 18 passage where Christ said it's a three-step process. If someone is acting offensively and you are offended by that, then the first stage is that you go to them personally, and you're checking out to see if they're doing this on purpose or if this was an oversight or whatever, and your goal is to let them know that you noticed this and that things ought to be made right. If, however, they're not interested in making things right, you come back later with one or two people. That's not a lot. You're not getting your gang together to go visit them. One or two, so that in the hearing of two or three witnesses, all could be made. So you're documenting it now for the first time. This is the first time you've told anybody else about it. And so you bring with you these witnesses who now observe the process. And now that it's not just you bugging the person, but you've involved some other people, it may be the person says, you know, you're right, and I should change. And so you've restored your brother, which is the goal. Not beating him up, not hurting them, not making them feel terrible. Restoring them is the goal. And then the third step is, if they reject them, you tell it to the church. Now, that's not the end of it, because the church then is to be involved, the whole church, the whole membership, Christ giving this. The church hadn't begun yet, so the entire association, Jewish association he was talking to at the time, the synagogue or the whatever group you had, they now go to the person. So the entire organization that this person belongs to is tries to get them to repent, to be restored. And then if that third step fails, if he doesn't listen to the church, then you excommunicate them. You cancel their membership. You see, excommunication doesn't mean you send them to hell. It just means that you cannot say they're a faithful believer friend anymore. They're not acting like a saved person. So once we remember that three-step process, we understand this is exactly what he's talking about here. So he says the action toward such a one, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. What is the goal? That he will recognize he did wrong, that he feels ashamed about it, and an ashamed person wants to make it right. Now, obey, if a man obey not our word, is present active indicative. This is a continuing tense, obeying. This is an ongoing lifestyle. So here, if he is not obeying, if this is then not one lapse, we all fail in various ways. Watching Wheel of Fortune, and Pat Sajak pulled the little card out of the last little wheel and immediately opened up and looked at it. And, what am I doing? I'm not supposed to do that now. And so we caught him right on camera doing the thing he was supposed to do. Well, we all lapse in this. But if it's an ongoing lifestyle, if you are not obeying the word, if that's your practice, then somebody needs to talk to you about it. Leon Morris says, by this epistle is literally through the epistle, and the occurrence of epistle with the article, the epistle, toward the end of a letter almost always means the letter just being written. What I have just written to you, if they're not obeying this word, and of course that word, as Olivia was reminding us, is that if you would not work, you should not eat. And so if they're not have an ongoing lifestyle agreeing with that, then have no company with them. That's that third stage when he's rejected all of that. Now you shun them. You don't treat them as a close friend. The King James Version marginal note takes into consideration that the phrase through the epistle may connect to the words that follow. If you look at the verse, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, that's the way they kind of decided that's the way it should be translated. That would be the word that we have given through this epistle. But they also gave signify that man by an epistle. So in other words, if any man obey not our word, by this epistle, through this epistle, note that man. You see, it could refer to that. And have no company with him. So to note here is to mark or sign that person. Not a literal mark, but you mark them. You say, that's the person that we don't invite to the tea and crumpets this week, you know. So that's the idea behind this. All right, A.T. Robertson says, put a tag on that man and the word is used only here in the New Testament. Have no company with him. This is the general practice towards sinning Christians. We are to shun them in personal affairs. This was the command given in 3:6. Notice that Jesus gave us this principle, Matthew 18:17, that I've been referring to. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If they reject the second step, you take it to the third. But if he neglect to hear the church, this implies that the church was supposed to be dealing with him. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And we don't do damage to the non-believers. We would invite them to change. We would invite them to hear the word of God. We invite them to come to our church. This isn't banning them from the church. But it is eliminating them from the membership and letting them know that we're kind of an arm's length relationship at this time, like you would with a normal unbeliever. And so this is not just something that Jesus said. Paul emphasized it, Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. This is not the same word, but the same idea. Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So these are people that are disobeying the proper doctrine, and avoid them. Have no personal contact. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now he says, some of you are wanting to join a monastery now to be at least 10 miles from any known sinner. And he said, that's not what I'm talking about. Fornication is everywhere. You'd have to leave the world to never be connected with a fornicator. So he says, but, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. So he says, I'm only talking about if a person claims to be a Christian and has, you know, joined your fellowship, and he's any one of these things, and you ought to be clear about what these are, and these are lifestyle things, fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer. This is one who just unloads on people their feeling, you know, they shovel it on them. Drunkard, extortioner. He says, you don't have Christian fellowship with people like that. You assume that they're unsaved, no matter what their profession was. And then again in Titus 3:10, a man that is an heretic, and heretic has come to mean a horrible things where you're supposed to burn them and on, but it just means one who causes division. As Paul said in Romans, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. So this is who that is. After the first and second admonition, those are the three steps that Christ gave, reject, and this word reject is be begging to be excused from. So this is a kindly way of doing it. So reject them is to, you know, no, you're saying, excuse me, I have other things to do, and you don't spend the time talking to them. Very kindly way of excusing yourself. All right, and the goal then is that he might be ashamed. It's literally in order that he might turn inward. Isn't that a good concept? That he might look at himself and say, is this the way I really wanted to live? John Gill says that he might have eyes turned in him, as the word signifies. Jameson Fawcett Brown, make to turn and look into himself, and so to be put to shame. Matthew Poole, there is a shamefulness in sin, and when the sinners repent, they see it and are ashamed. If you understood that sin isn't you just falling back while you were trying to reward yourself with pleasure, it's actually a shameful deed, and if you can catch that, you become ashamed. All right, let's look then at the attitude toward such an one. What are we to think of these people? Because, you know, we're tending to get into the flesh, and we find a person who's not doing what's right, and we're ready to unload on them, you know, all that pent-up hostility we have. We can get on them and tell them what we think and all that kind of stuff. He says, no, that's not it. Verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, I'm not sure how you treat your brothers, but The thing is, how you're supposed to treat them is with kindness. So as in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, the purpose here is to restore the offending brother. Shun him so he feels left out and ashamed of his sin, which caused this. The goal is to gain back your brother. Yet, count him, yet is the word normally translated and. The flow of thought from the former verse is, have no company with him, and not as an enemy, but as a brother. That's the adversative idea of but. And then count is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and to esteem them very highly in love. This is to esteem them, count them, is to esteem them not, don't treat them as if they were an enemy. And by this word esteem, to count, by comparing its words to other synonyms, it implies a belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, just how you feel about the person, but on the due consideration of external grounds, specific objective things that you have seen them do, and the weighing and comparing of facts, a more deliberate and careful judgment. So be careful who you would judge, who you would discriminate against because of their ongoing wrong life. Don't just jump to that conclusion. Don't just believe everybody. Again, two or three witnesses before you even believe, before you even entertain the idea that it's wrong, that they are wrong. All right, enemy, that we're not supposed to count him, not to esteem him as an enemy, is exthros, meaning literally hated, odious, or hateful. And so we're not to hate them. You can't let yourself hate them. In fact, I remember so vividly reading when the people came to Moses and Aaron and said, we think you take too much on yourself. Who made you boss? And all the people are holy and all of us should be like priests. And the response was not them saying, oh, yeah, you want to make something out of it? Well, I'm going to have God swallow you by the earth. They fell on their face and said, oh, God, have mercy on them. When you see people falling into problems, be filled with grief, not hatred, you see. So we see that the purpose of the shunning is not hatred, but love. However, do not mistake love for indulgence, just letting it go. John Calvin said, we must observe, however, by what sign he would have brotherly love shown. Not by allurements or flattery, that's not how we're treating them, but by admonitions. So it is loving to admonish. The word admonish is nutheteo, meaning to warn or even to counsel. So offer your counsel. You often are not in necessarily a position to counsel, except as the closest of friends, but that's what it means. And then brother, your actions of discipline must have all the empathy that you would have for your own brother. So some of you have had a situation where a brother or sister or another close relative has just started acting in a bad thing, went run with bad crowd, start doing things that are just so dangerous and lifelong consequences ready to land on their head. And maybe you just weep over them and weep to them and say, please, consider what you're doing, and you're breaking my heart, you're breaking mom and dad's heart, and all that type of thing. That's how we're supposed to deal with it. Well, we come, you hear the music, we come to the conclusion, verses 16 to 18. He begins then to conclude with the prayer. Now the Lord of peace give himself, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. A lot of always in here. John Calvin says, this prayer seems to be connected with the preceding sentence, as a conclusion, but with the view of recommending endeavors after concord and mildness. Concord is harmoniousness. He had forbidden them to treat even the contumacious, those very resistant to authority. I'm glad we don't have much call for that term anymore, but we see people like that, very resistant to authority. Don't treat them as enemies, but rather with a view to their being brought back to a sound mind by brotherly admonitions. So now the idea is that telling us to treat these people that are doing damage to themselves, doing damage to the reputation of us as a church, doing damage to the name Christian, treat them like a brother. And so he says, let's go to prayer. Let me just pray about this. So Calvin continues, he could appropriately after this subjoin, attach an injunction, a command, as to the cultivation of peace. But as this is a work that is truly divine, he betakes himself to prayer, which nevertheless has also the force of a precept. Don, we were talking about Calvin earlier and his ability to pull things out, and you see an evidence here that as Paul turns to prayer, he sees the admonition earlier leading to prayer here. And one of the examples that we can enjoy from Calvin's abilities to interpret. Now, the Lord of peace himself may specifically refer to Jesus. Not demanding this of you, but it may be. When Peter spoke to Cornelius, he referred to the gospel as a special word. In Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The Jew, Peter, speaking to the Gentile Cornelius and his gathered men, is talking about Lord of all, Lord of the Jews, but also Lord of the Gentiles, if you only knew this, you see. The Jews were taught this, that God was Lord of all, but he is the Lord of all, and so he's preaching peace. So this is the peace that comes not by everybody putting down their armament, but the peace that comes by undoing the enmity, the animosity between the sinner and God, and uniting him with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so the work of Christ was to connect us to God the Father. Himself, the Lord of peace himself. It emphasizes that our desired peace must come from salvation in Jesus or not at all. And then give you peace always by all means. By all means is literally in every manner, every possible avenue. Adam Clark says, by all means, methods, occasions, instruments, occurrences, peace or prosperity in every form and shape. So may he give you peace in every area of your life. It may be that God's provision of peace comes in unexpected ways. He is not limited by our expectations. So he says, in every way, even beyond what you can think. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. Jameson Fawcett Brown, I thought, was interesting here. May he bless you not only with peace, but also with his presence, as he said in Matthew 28:20. Even the disorderly brethren, compared to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he called the disorderly ones a brother, are included in this prayer. So he's praying for God's blessing, God's presence with them. John Gill summarizes this thing that he can give his peace by his presence to comfort and refresh, by his power to keep and preserve, by his grace, all the means, by all means, by his grace to assist, and by his Spirit to counsel, advise, and direct. We come then to verse 17, the authentication, the salutation of Paul by mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The salutation, the word is the noun form of the verb to salute, the action that one person would give another when they met or departed, so it works both ways. Evidently, Paul dictated the earlier part of the letter to someone who wrote the words. He had, the big word is amanuensis. He had one who did the writing. We say today dictation secretary, you know, that type of thing. So they wrote what he was saying. This mixes up the people who think that that God inspired Paul when the scripture says that God inspired the words. So the words that were written, in fact. So God was guiding the very hand of the writer. You know, we have no reason to think this, but in case Paul stumbled at a wrong word, God would have corrected it by the writer, see, because God was inspiring the written word. All right, so he dictated that, but took in hand to write his own salutation. Leon Morris, the apostle would take the pen himself, however, toward the close of the letter, and the few verses in his own characteristic handwriting would show that the letter came from him. So why was he doing this? Well, we remember 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, because the spirit was giving prophecies, speaking in the heart of people who would speak it, but sometimes they would make it up. And so don't be deceived with that. Nor by word, and this would be a spoken word, nor by letter as from us. So evidently, even at that time, there were some who were writing, trying to change people's views, and signing it Paul, pretending that the day of Christ is at hand. All right, John Calvin says, here again he provides against the danger of which he had previously made mention, lest epistles falsely ascribed to him should find their way into the churches. Matthew Poole speaks of church history, heretics in several ages, and the Church of Rome particularly have herein been deeply guilty. And so, you know, I don't know if you are familiar with the whole Da Vinci Code concept, but the idea that politically it became popular to believe a certain thing about Christianity, that all the other views were done away with. Well, that's actually not the case. What happened was that the scripture was given even as we have it, and others trying to change those views wrote as if they were from Barnabas and all these other things, all these other great known people, but you know, come up with their own epistles. Now, there were godly men who wrote epistles to the various churches, but they were clearly quoting scripture, not trying to imply that they were scripture. They signed their own names. All right. The benediction, last verse, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As we write, whether it's emails or handwritten letters and so on, let's be careful to think about what we're saying at the end. You know, signing off with your concern for them, and that's what he does here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Why does he say grace? Well, grace is the enabling power of God that he gives the believer that enables him both to desire and the ability to do God's will. We have the definition of grace, even though grace isn't mentioned in the word, in Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will, to have the desire, and to do of his good pleasure. God working in you in this, that's the word for grace. I mean, that's the concept of grace. That's what grace does. It is grace that is God enabling you. We have no ability in ourselves. We can do nothing outside of God. But with him, we can do all things, and that's because he works in you both to will and to do. This is why we don't want to spread the concept of bitterness or immorality or the profane lifestyle, that we choose worldly things over the things of God. We don't want to keep that up, because that actually strangles the flow of grace to us. Matthew Henry, great old commentator, says, so this apostle concluded his first epistle to, this is how he concluded his first epistle to these Thessalonians, wishing them grace. And it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we may comfortably hope to have peace with God and enjoy the presence of God. For he has made those nigh close that were afar off. It is this grace that is all and in all to make us happy. This is everything that we need to make us happy and wait on God's enabling power. I think he measures out grace to us in the measure that we can take it. This is why the more often I read through the scripture, the more I get, the more I find. Looking at myself saying, I've read this a lot. How come I never noticed this before? And all the study that I put in day by day, week by week, it's not like, oh yeah, same old, same old, same old, same old. It's like, wow, this is great. You dig deeper and you find even more gold. So this because God gives us the grace, and the grace that we need. This is why it's a living word, that responds to your life, what you're going through, what you're suffering through, what your needs are, even giving you information on in a devotional time that you didn't know you needed until later that day. All right. We are finished. Comments or questions? All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the understanding of which that gives us a leg up in life, the ability to recognize adversity for what it is. It is not you lacking your care, but you making us strong, giving us a stronger backbone, giving us a stronger perseverance through difficulty, even as you worked with Christ in his life. We ask that you might help us now to look forward to the future as you dealt with the things to come in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We ask that you might help us to recognize that nothing takes you by surprise, that we are living through what you know is coming, and we can rely upon your word and the grace supplied by you day by day for us to live through the problems, the persecutions that may arise. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.